All right, we're in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29. And we've been looking at this chapter for several weeks. We've been looking at the context of this part of Jeremiah. And we come tonight to a verse that ranks up in the top 20 verses of people's verses. You know, as you say, what's the number one verse in the world as far as what people know and all that? You'd say John 3:16. Somewhere probably on that top 20 list is this one. And you see people use it, and I've seen it on cards, I've seen it on walls, you know, people put that over their doorpost or whatever, and it's a very familiar verse to many. Jeremiah 29:11, this is all we're going to look at here this evening, says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Father, we come before you and recognize this verse that is before us, and we ask, Lord, you would use it tonight in our time together as a way to certainly focus our hearts heavenward. We thank you, Lord, that you are the one who has a plan for your people. And we thank you, Lord, that even tonight you are very much thinking about us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. We set the stage again for this section of scripture, and we have Jeremiah 29. It is a letter that the Lord has told Jeremiah to write, and it's to go back to those that are in exile. And prior to the final captivity under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, just about 11, 12 years before that, there was a captivity where they took a number of Jews off. And that was prophesied about, that would happen, and they went off into Babylon. And it was that group that Jeremiah is told to write to and instructs them with the verses that we've been concerning ourselves with and looking at. And when you look at that, we look at this verse, and I want to first of all say that it's a verse that needs to be kept in context, sort of. I mean, you can apply it, generally speaking. I don't think it's misapplied if you want to use that as your life verse. But remember that this was a verse that was given for people who were at rock bottom. They were gone, all right? They were removed from the land. They had felt abandoned. And as we looked at the Psalms, and when they sat down by the rivers of Babylon, they didn't have a song in their heart anymore, even though their captors wanted them to sing a song of Zion. And they couldn't even muster that up because it had just been taken away from them and everything was stripped away, and they were sad because of that and had lost hope. And I really believe that Jeremiah chapter 29 is the Lord giving hope to those who've hit rock bottom. And sometimes we have to hit rock bottom before we realize that he's still in charge and he still has very much a plan for us in those things. I'm sure that those that were receiving this letter never thought they'd end up in Babylon. I mean, you don't usually wake up in the morning or, you know, plan out your future and think, well, this great bad evil thing is going to happen to me. If we did think that way, we'd probably try to do something about it. Now, they were given prophecy and they didn't listen. I mean, the people didn't. There were those that were believing Jews, definitely, and they get caught up. The righteous sometimes get caught up with the unrighteous in the sin that they have. When God judged Jerusalem, there were those that, like Jeremiah, that suffered greatly and suffered. You know, they had a terrible life, and yet they were perfectly in the will of God through that whole event. In some ways, I think what happened in this group is that they had a false confidence, and that had to be stripped away. And sometimes God has to strip away our confidence, doesn't he? We've all had those situations where that happens. And sometimes it's life in general strips away your confidence, right? When you're young and spry and everything, you can run out and jump into dangerous situations and, you know, climb trees, all that. But now I don't climb trees, okay? I just don't. Now I worry about branches breaking, things like that. But, I fell out of a tree when I was little, and I bounced right back and, you know, climbed up the tree again. But now I don't think I'd climb up. And, you know, confidence is kind of eroded that way. And now I let someone else do it or whatever else. But there are those kind of stripped away confidences. But really, too often as we go through life, I think we rely on ourselves too much and end up in a situation where, oh, I'll never get stuck in Babylon. I'll never have everything stripped away. And then all of a sudden it happens. And you say, well, what then? Has God given up? No, he doesn't give up, does he? And that's where we'll come back to this verse here. They thought they would never end up in Babylon, but they also thought once they got there, they'd never get out, all right? And have you ever felt that way? You get to a point where you're like, this is it. This is the way I'm going to be the rest of my life. This situation or this set of circumstances in my life. And you say, it's never going to get, better, right? Well, this verse kind of lays that out too, in the previous verses too. Because remember, God put a time frame on how long they would be there. They'd be there 70 years. And after 70 years, they would return to the land, or the people would return to the land. Not everybody that received the promise actually saw the fulfillment of the promise, but God's promise was still true completely. I don't know about you, but we've sung that little hymn or a little chorus, every promise in the book is mine. I know I've sung that over the years. And sometimes, again, in keeping with the promises in the book, make sure you keep the context with them too. Because this verse was really given to Jews that had hit rock bottom. They were in exile and had lost all hope. And often we use this verse and it's not necessarily where we're at, the same circumstances, yet it still speaks to us. There's a few things here I want to look at tonight, nothing too deep out of this, but the first is this, is that God is thinking about you all the time. Now, I don't always think about the Lord. I mean, I'd like to. I can tell you when I got saved, I knew that I was converted because my thoughts changed. I had thoughts towards the Lord that I had never had before. And all of a sudden, my spirit was awakened. But in reality, I don't think about the Lord all the time. I don't talk about him all the time. But you know that he always thinks of us continually, never stops. And he thinks of everybody, all right, in every time, because he inhabits eternity. I mean, you think about that. He's all-knowing, right? Omniscient. We were at Good News Club last week, and I was going over that as a sort of part of the lesson that we were doing, and I covered the highlights of omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. Big words for little kids, but they'll remember them when you guys won't, probably. I won't either, but God being all-knowing, right? When you get a hold of that fact that in the process of all-knowing, it means constantly, all the time, he knows everything. That means he all the time knows and thinks of you. You're included in that. And that's not to say that you're more important than this person or that or whatever else. I mean, I could say that, right? We think about somebody sometimes because we ascribe importance to them. Yet, he ascribes importance to his creation, but he especially ascribes importance to his people. And here in the specific case, hit the Jews. Jews that had been disobedient and had suffered and had gone off into exile. And yet he had said he went with them. He led them. He was the one that did that. And I think it's important that we look at that God is always thinking about us. And by the way, in the Hebrew, there are three times the word think there appears in that first phrase. I know, like I'm thinking the thoughts that I think towards you. And he is constantly thinking of us. I'm glad because, I forget about things. I forget about people sometimes. And I was at MBBI last week and saw Dave Doherty. I haven't seen him for a while. I talked to him on the phone occasionally, but I haven't seen him in person for a while. And first thing he said to me, he says, I still pray for you every day. And wow. I couldn't say that back, all right, because I don't pray for him every day, but I know he prays for me every day. I do pray for him, but I will say he's a man of prayer, and I don't think he meant it as a rebuke by any means. He meant it just as a word of encouragement, and I was thinking about that today. Sometimes we forget about people. Sometimes our thoughts get consumed with other affairs and all that, but God is always thinking of us. And when you think of the New Testament, can you think of a Bible verse that kind of lends itself towards that? you know, about Jesus? Anything that comes to mind? How about his high priestly ministry? What does he always do for us? Yeah, he's intercessing for us. Ever lives to make intercession for us. Continually. And because he is everywhere present, I mean the Lord in the sense that way, he can actually be involved with everything at once. You know, you think about that. That's amazing. But he's always thinking about us. We don't always do so well. There's a lot of things I've forgotten in my life. There's things I've forgotten that I don't even know I've forgotten. But God has not forgotten one thing or one person ever. The Jews really needed to know that this was the Lord's character, because when they were in exile, I'm sure many of them had just figured people have forgotten about us. Nobody was coming to deliver them from their own people. God was not going to deliver them yet. And you can kind of get into a state where you're moping, you know, and you're saying, oh, God's forgotten me. And yet that isn't the case at all. And I think even in the darkest of times, we see that, how the Lord is with his people. And he doesn't always deliver them the same way. The Bible goes on to say this. It says the Lord, and he says, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You see, there was an end to this whole thing, and God can see the beginning from the end, right? He's already there, matter of fact. He already knows how it's going to play out. He already knows how our lives will end on this earth, or all the events in between. He knows everything like that. And really, when you come back to this Bible verse, you see that. That's what he thinks. He's giving them a future and a hope, and he's telling them, I already know your future. I already know your hope. And he's already told them that it's going to be 70 years that they will be there. And important that the Lord has that in control. And when you think about all the things that had to fall into place, providentially, in God's perfect sovereign will, all the things that had to fall into place to make sure the people got back to Jerusalem in 70 years. All those things. I mean, lots of things, right? I mean, the things we know about and the things we don't know about. I mean, the very fact that you'd have the Babylonian Empire, the largest and most strong standing army of the day, that would be defeated by the Persians. None of them were friendly to Israel. And yet, he was going to use those Gentile nations to not only judge Israel and to stir them up to faith, but he was also going to use them to deliver them back to the land, and he was going to use their finances, the Gentiles' finances, to do so. It ends up being the Persians that pay for them to go back and rebuild. And you think, wow, that's, and by the way, that's equivalent to the Iranians doing that today. Those are the Persians, all right? You scratch your head and say, could that ever happen again? Well, it's happened before. God can do some neat things and have that in all those things. And I think of that because there's so much that has to go into that, that man could never organize it. He could never do it. You think about some of the important jobs that are out there, out there in the world today, that things we don't even think about, you know, like I'm not thinking about how my electricity got here tonight, but I'm glad there's people out there that's their one concern, all right? They are always thinking about making sure our lights are on, okay? And we think about them when it goes off, right? Or somebody like, you know, the Secret Service or a Secret Service agent in Washington, D.C. last night. Oh, boy. You know, you have the president, the vice president, his entire cabinet, except for the agricultural secretary. He's the designated survivor. They flew him off somewhere, you know. And the way the transition of government works here is if all of them were killed, he would have been the next president, basically, okay? But the Secret Service had all those people at the Capitol yesterday, and they were in charge of making sure they were safe, and they were going to have U.S. government function. And I didn't give it much thought, you know, but they did. And they can't leave out a detail. They know all the details, all the various things, all those things. And yet in this world, there's still things that happen and security flaws and all those things, right? But not with God. with God, all the little minor details are all put in place. And he raises up people, he puts people down, he's able to move them entire to an entire different continent if he has to, so that they might get there, and then the Lord would use that for some way and bring them somewhere else. I've often wanted to write a book someday. I'm not going to probably ever do it. More of a study, a historical book on the impact of World War II on world missions. And you say, well, how has the Lord used World War II on world missions? But if you look at the history of so many of our missionary organizations that sprung out of World War II events and vets that came back and they had their eyes open to foreign fields that they had never had an opportunity before, because they wouldn't have gone there except somebody gave them a paycheck and sent them off, you know, to do it. I mean, that's basically what it was. Drafted them and said, go fight. And they end up in places like Papua New Guinea, then Dutch New Guinea, fighting the Japanese, but then also discovering that there are people living in the jungles of Papua New Guinea that had no contact or very little contact with the outside world. And people from, like, some of the Australians and some of the British and Americans, especially that got a hold of a vision to reach that little island. I mean, basic island, but with its hundreds of different people groups, right? Or pilots that learned to fly aircraft and came back and sitting at a Jack Wurtson evangelism event and come up to Jack Wurtson at the end of that in New York City and said, I don't know what God could do with me. I just know how to fly an airplane. I don't know anything else. I don't know if he could use me as a missionary. Woo, you know, missionary aviation fellowship starts. Or I could just go down over and over and over and over again. The amount of illustrations I've just in my own mind. And I think, who did that? God did that. He's so big. He's so powerful. He's so awesome. And he knows all that. And he's always thinking about that. I don't do so well with that. Sometimes I look out and I think, oh, you know, so-and-so, these guys, okay, you have this gift, you have that. I've seen you with that, you know, help there and all that. And there are days I go out and I try to do something, and instead of asking for help, right, somebody that can do it far better, and I don't always coordinate things the way I should, but God does, and I'm so thankful he does. Because he does it a lot better than I can do it. I could say, that person might make a good missionary. Or that person might, you know, be good there helping in the nursery or that. But you know what? God does better than that. He'll prepare somebody in ways that only he can do. And you have to sit there and wonder, you know, how is it that he can do it? Secondly here, I guess that's secondly. I have many points here, but he thinks about us. That's the first point. Secondly, His thoughts toward us are good, okay? They're good thoughts. That's contrary to a lot of people's worldview. You see, a lot of people have this idea of God as this kind of angry ogre, right? He's up there in the clouds somewhere waiting to zap you when you just mess up. He's just waiting to get you. And when bad things happen, you bet that God did that, right? He must just hate you. That's not what the Bible says. Actually, he loves us with an everlasting love. He loves us, that very phrase, everlasting love, means that he loves us as far as this way to that way, right? I mean, no end to his love, an infinite kind of love. And he says this, thoughts of peace and not of evil. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. And really, the peace that is used there, it's the idea of taking care of somebody. The ESV translates it this way, plans for welfare and not for evil. In other words, your well-being. Another version puts it this way, plans to take care of you, not to abandon you. Boy, they needed that. Plans for good and not for disaster. That's the literal translation. Plans for well-being and not for trouble. That's another emphasis. All of that is found in that phrase. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. And that's what God's thinking about tonight. How can I make Jack Caron more like Christ tonight and throughout his whole life? How can I do that for his wife? How can I do that for his children? How can I do that for everyone seated here in this room? And he does it. And you know what? For the believer, that's his will. He wants to conform us into the image of Christ. And he does it through shaping us on that anvil sometimes of adversity. And that's what was going on with them. But it was for good, not for evil. What does God think about us, and how does he look on us? What does he want for us? Titus chapter 3. I haven't turned here in a while, so that's why I went to it tonight, and I just thought, Titus chapter 3. This is how believers ought to be living, and you'll see in here there's a purpose of God for why we live the way we live, okay? Remind them, that's believers, to be subject to rulers and authorities. And that means just be good subjects, okay? If government is over you, even corrupt government or bad government, it's still better than no government, believe it or not. And you to be subject where you can be subject, all right? And we know also you obey God rather than man, so you don't always subject yourself totally to wrong things, right? But he says to obey and to be ready for every good work. Every good work. That's where Paul says elsewhere, remember, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I think that's the idea of somebody getting ready to just jump at the opportunity to serve. To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. I tell you what, Christians could get a hold of this verse right here. I won't even comment on this one, but we do a whole lot of evil speaking of people. And sometimes you could say, well, they deserve it, you know? Have you seen some of my leaders? Boys, let me just say this. When he says to speak evil of no one, it's best to just keep your mouth shut. To be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once foolish. You see the contrast? You were different, he's saying. And this is how you used to live before you were converted. But now you're converted, and this is how you should be living. He says, or shouldn't be, we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Here was that conjunction. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared. I love that verse because everything that's wrapped up in there is found in the person of Christ. Actually, it spells right out the deity of Christ there. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, you realize our Savior is God, and wrapped up in him is the kindness of God. That's the grace of God. And the love of God, all wrapped up in the same person, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. There, that's important again. You have God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior. The two are one, okay? That having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And really, that's like the New Testament way of encouraging people who are in exile, right? If you think about it, that's our condition. Here's Paul, he's writing to Titus, a pastor on the Isle of Crete. The Cretans were not the greatest people to live with, all right, and be a part of. They were liars. That was in the ancient writings, that was the characteristic of the Cretes. They were liars. And he writes to Titus and tells them, you know, be an honest pastor, be a good pastor, be a good worker, right? Obey authority. Work in a way that shows the righteousness of Christ in your life, because it's profitable to men. Back to Jeremiah. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a hope and a future. And we're back to that second part of that God intend, or third part of it, God intends to give us a future and a hope. And it's really a future that's filled with hope. When you look at how the world is unfolding around us, I can tell you, if that is all your hope is wrapped up in, you're going to be pretty upset, because it's undoing in many ways, right? There are people today, they're worried about everything from, you know, the climate changing and this happening to that happening, or this person might get elected, that one might not, this nation might do this and that might, and those are all concerns, you know. You can be caught up in those concerns or whatever, but they're not the greatest concern for sure. But I can tell you, all of those, no matter how, if it doesn't matter, if someone could come along and solve all those problems tonight, it will not give a lasting hope. Only one hope. It's in Christ. Here is what, you know, is the end, in the end of this verse, it really tags on there that you guys in Babylon, you have hope. You have a future. And it's not only in Babylon. Actually, you know, Babylon is a picture of the world system. It even is typed that way in the book of Revelation when there's a revived Babylonian empire, right? Babylon is talks about Babylon the Great, and it is the center of the world again. And whether or not that is necessarily physically, geographically Babylon, I don't know. But certainly the characteristic of Babylon is all around us. And it's taken a lot of people captive. And sometimes believers find themselves captive in Babylon, wondering, how do I live now? And of course, you can go to characters like Daniel and say, well, Daniel did. He lived majority of his life in Babylon, and he lived it under lots of different changes of government. He lived it under different times. He lived it in perilous times. He lived it in times when he was elevated to places of prominence. And in all those times, he just continued to pray and to face Jerusalem as he prayed. As he did so, praying, and I think that was a picture of his faith, that he was saying, someday, Jerusalem, that's where we're going. Our people are going to be back in Jerusalem. And for the believer, it's beyond that. It's not just earthly Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem, heaven, right? We have all of that. God intends a future that's filled with hope. But sometimes it comes at a great cost of hammering us out, of purifying us, all of that. Last fall, as we were walking up out back, actually, let me set this up a little further. We were out back behind my house. They cut some of the woods back up on the ridge. This was back last summer. And a guy came in with his skidder, and he made a road right up through there. It used to be a field, and then turned to trees, and then, you know, he went and made a nice road. And we enjoy that road now because we can get out on our snowshoes now. And in the summer, you can walk right up there and all that. And it's a little bit off the ATV trail now, so I don't have to get run over when I'm up there either. So anyways, I say that because I was walking along after he had this guy had gone up there and cut this road, and I looked in the bank of the dirt, and there was a bottle there. And I said, look at that. What's that? I went over and I picked up a bottle, and it was a soda bottle. And it had the painted label still on it. It wasn't a paper label. And it said Sparkle, all right? How many of you remember Sparkle? One, two. Oh, there were some. No. And on the bottom of the bottle, it says, of the Coca-Cola manufacturer or Coca-Cola bottling company, Presque Isle, Maine. Wow. How about that? And it had Sparkle on it. I've never, as far as I know, ever drank Sparkle, okay? It came and went there, I think, in the late 1960s. I was born in 1969. The bottle, I looked up the serial number on it because there's like a stamp on it or whatever. It's like a code. And it has a year code. I think it was 64 or 65. So it's not huge old bottle, but it was there, and it was kind of like preserved right there in the dirt. Some farmer probably threw that out in the, or whatever, when he was on lunch break or some harvest worker or something like that, and it got buried, and then it grew up. But I started thinking about that bottle and all it's been through, and somebody discarded it. But, you know, that bottle had to go through a furnace before it could be, you know, melted into glass, and then it had to be cured. They do it again. They fire it again, and then it had to be painted, and then so that it would stand the pressure and all those things, and then it was discarded for a while. And I'm sure no one was concerned about that bottle, all right? And probably never been found the other again, except that one day I'm going along and I see some glass in the dirt, and I realized that there was a bottle there and it hadn't broken, and I picked it up for curiosity's sake. Anyways, I have it home. If anybody collects bottles, they can have it, and I don't care. I don't think they'll give me a nickel for it, but you never know. But I say that because, and now it sits on my shelf at home. Actually, it's in my wife's room there and her study there, and it has, I think it's in the shelf still. I didn't check tonight, but it was. Maybe she threw it out. Anyways, it'll blow my illustration if it isn't, because it has a purpose, right? And I look at it, sometimes when we look at the way the Jews were in many ways, you know, they felt like they had been discarded. Felt like, this is it. I'm gone in a foreign land. They'll never remember me again. And yet the Lord had his eye on them every step of the way. His thoughts continually were on them. And he had a plan to bring them back out and to give them hope for that future that was there. You realize we're not children of darkness either, right? Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 says this, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day." And that's kind of, you know, I like that. It's real simple. It gets brighter every day. That's biblical, all right? And even if you say, well, I don't know, I'm in more pain today than I was yesterday. I have less money than I had yesterday. Or, you know, whatever trial you have, your health's falling apart. For the Christian, for the believer, it's actually brighter. You know why? Because we're going closer to Zion. We're getting closer to the glory of God when we'll stand in his presence and have that song of the redeemed. Song that we'll know, you know? And it'll be a place where the Bible talks about that there's no need for the sun or the moon because the Lord is the glory of that place. Wow. It's getting brighter every day. It really is. Romans 8, Paul writes it this way. Familiar passage. It should be cross-referenced, hopefully, right in Jeremiah. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? May I pause there for a second and think of it this way? There are people that bad things happen to them, or bad things happen to a whole generation of people, like the captivity or like the Holocaust or other illustrations throughout history of the Jews. And you say, where was God when all that was unfolding? When people were being killed and slaughtered and captured and taken off, where was God? You know where he was? Same place he's always been. And he's the one who did not spare his own son. See, that was his answer for man's evil. And it's for a purpose, right? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes, present tense, intercession for us. And then you have that discourse of what can separate us from the love of God, right? And at the end of it, really nothing. Nothing. I think that's even a more specific promise and a claim, and that's given to all Christians, and that's a New Testament promise, but coupled with Jeremiah 29:11, I think it gives us a fuller understanding of who God really is in the whole plan that he has. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. We have great hope. Right? Well, let's pause in a word of prayer and then we'll get to work tonight in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you that, Lord, you're not done with any of us. And Lord, the trials of life, if they should come, I do pray, O Lord, that we would keep in mind that you have promised to give us a future and a hope that is beyond this world. And we thank you for that, Lord. And I pray tonight you would be with us as we go to prayer. Bring to mind the people and issues and things we ought to be praying about. Thank you, Lord, for all the details that you'll take care of in the process of that. And we lay that with you and leave it with you. In Jesus' name, amen.